parts of the service as we went along, we began to look at worship, realizing as we did it that we could only begin to touch on the subject because it is so vast. And I had not intended to go further with that sermon last Sunday, but so many people asked me after the service was over to continue it this week that I'm going to do exactly that and look at some additional dimensions of worship that we were not able to touch. If you were not here last week or you'd like to share the content of that sermon, which addressed much of the way that we worship, I recommend that you pick up tape 179 from the sermon series, or if you want to give it to a friend. Today's sermon will be tape 180, and it'll be available after the second service. Worship uses the whole body, spirit, and soul, not just the rational processes. Worshiping with the heart, even with the emotions, if you will, with movement, with tears, with laughter, with our minds and intelligence, with words and singing and drama and art and instruments and poetry, worshiping with our whole being, and worship by the community, not simply for it, by others. Last week, we talked about how the early church met in rooms without pews, gathered close together with friends to sing and pray, praise and be taught, celebrate and share communion. We looked at worship as an activity, an action, a work of the people. In fact, we refer to the very nature of our worship with the word liturgy. We are a liturgical church. To some people, I know that this means, or it seems to me, that we seems to mean that we substitute empty ritual for real worship, for learning. But liturgy means literally the people's work. It means that we all engage in worship, we all participate in it, and we do this simultaneously in many languages, verbal and nonverbal. For us, there are ways to communicate that go beyond just words and beyond just the teacher-student model. We considered the languages of worship, the spoken word, the written word, the sung word, music, emotion, gesture and body motion, facial expression, prayer, heart talk, and communion. Especially we considered the language of symbol or gesture or action. The body is a messenger and a speaker of the language of worship. We looked at the procession of the cross and how it reminds us of the procession of the ark up to the temple led by David, the celebrants robed in white linen. We talked about bowing before the cross as it goes by in procession. We talked about standing for the gospel, turning toward the gospel book, acknowledging Jesus in our presence. We talked about kneeling for confession, about crossing ourselves, to remember our baptism and how we were sealed as Christ's own when we were baptized. We talked about folding hands to pray, which was a symbol in the later church of an individual desiring to confess and be forgiven by a bishop or a priest. And we talked about the lifting of hands in prayer and praise, which was how all of the early Christians and certainly the Jews before them prayed. Finally, we talked about Kierkegaard's two doors, the door labeled God and the door labeled lectures about God, and how we like to all get in line for the lectures about God, but we fear actually encountering the living God in worship before his throne. I hope that we've heard not just about how we can worship with our whole selves, not just heard about how we can worship with our minds and hearts and emotions and body, but I hope that we have already begun to put into practice what we have learned. Not only should we preach the whole gospel, we should use the whole language of worship and not fear any part of it. This Sunday, I'd like to address two additional areas of worship, just two, giving and communion. Now, you know there are people, and sometimes we may be among them, myself included, who engage in worship reluctantly, like an unwanted and forced duty. We sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs as if they are boring or an insult to our dignity. If I were to sing out loud, I might insult my own dignity. And somehow or other, it doesn't occur to me that God might deserve my wholehearted worship, rather than my fear that wholehearted worship would insult my own dignity. And sometimes we endure teaching with eyes rolling up and a put-upon look on our faces. And sometimes, for each of us, prayer is too long, and we criticize in our minds those who are praying around us as silly or incompetent, hence needing to pray, or full of hot air. And sometimes we take communion quickly and dispassionately as if it means little. We don't worship God. In a word, we scorn worship, even when we are present for it. Now, there may be some of us who have never done these things. I suspect each of us, at one point or another, have. And there are, to this day, people who worship in this way, without engagement. And by our scorn, by the scorn of those who worship in this way, we place ourselves, they placed themselves, in a state of missed grace. Missed grace. And yet there are others who engage in worship in all of these ways, ourselves included. In fervent singing, in the teaching, in prayer, in devout communion. It is with willingness that we and they worship in these ways. But in one way we fail to worship, in our giving. We do this with restraint, holding back in ways that we never would in song and prayer. And by our reluctance to give passionately, we place ourselves in the same state of missed grace. The reason we should sing with abandon, pray with abandon, learn and commune with abandon is the same reason we should give with abandon. Because God the Father has given us everything that we have, including the very life of His Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, with abandon. We should give as we have received in response to God's overwhelming gift to us. And just as you are now learning that if you worship with abandon without holding back, you receive from Him grace upon grace, so it is with giving. We don't give just to receive God's blessing. In fact, He would not honor our giving if it was intended simply to receive something back from Him. But when we give with willing hearts without holding back, He overwhelms us. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says this, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you, and arrange in advance for this bountiful gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a voluntary gift," the word in Greek is blessing, "and not as an extortion. The point is this, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully," actually the Greek says the one who sows blessings, "will reap blessings." Will reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind. The Greek says, as it comes forward from your heart. Each of you must give as it comes forward from your heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the Greek word translated cheerful here means joyous, and it also means prompt. So the sense is that we give joyfully and quickly when a need arises. And God is able to provide you with every blessing, in Greek, joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, loveliness, in abundance, overflowing, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly, overflowingly, in every good work. We might paraphrase what you just heard this way. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for this blessing that you have promised, so that it may be ready, a blessing. Not something you're forced to do. The point is this, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows blessings will also reap blessings. Each of you must give as the gift comes forward from your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a joyous, quick-to-give giver. And God is able to provide you with every joy, pleasure, sweetness, and delight to overflow and overwhelm you so that you will always have a sufficient amount of everything and you may share in a way that overflows and overwhelms. That's the sense of this passage. You see how this kind of joyful, unrestrained, overflowing giving is worship? Just as in our praise and prayer, when it is genuine and overflowing, God flows back over us. He overwhelms us. So when we worship Him in our joyful, exuberant giving, He responds by overwhelming us with joy and pleasure, with sweetness and delight, and assures us that we will always have a sufficient measure of everything we need. Thus is giving true worship. It is a shared love feast with God. The second element of worship which I would like to consider this morning is communion. The Last Supper, the Eucharist. This is a remembrance of the Passover celebration. In fact, if you're interested, we had a full description of the Passover celebration done by a Messianic Jew, Rahel Lundrum. where she describes how Christ is seen in the Passover itself. That's sermon tape 53. It's a wonderful talk that she gave. In the early church, in fact, as we experienced communion at the second service last Sunday, in the early church, there was a central table which was brought out for communion. There were no pews. Communion was called the Holy Mystery. And the way it occurred was that disciples gathered together. The baptized, or the unbaptized rather, were dismissed. They didn't even know that there was a communion which was served. After the unbaptized had been dismissed, the doors of the home were closed. A table was brought out and set into the center, covered with a white cloth. And then the elder of that congregation, in the earliest church called a bishop, later a presbyter, today a priest, which is just a corruption of the word presbyter, would take some bread and wine and place it on that table. And then he would remind the believers gathered around what Jesus had done the night before he was killed. How he had taken bread and said, "This is my body broken for you," and then asked them to remember him when they shared it, and they would share it. He would then take wine and pour it into a common cup, and he would say, "This is my body, or this is my blood, which is shed for you. Whenever you drink it, remember me." And then he shared that with the disciples, all of them gathered together around the table in this room. Christ was considered present in this act of communion. That's why it was called the Holy Mysteries, because it was a way in which Christ came back into the community. In fact, the community itself gathered was considered his body being remembered, the members of the body being put back together. And Christ was considered present with them in this act of communion. He was not considered specifically and locally and only present in the bread and wine, but present in the whole assembly there, as well as in the act of communion. Remember in Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, "For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." And the reason he said two or three and not one is because he was talking about the gathering together of the members of the body of Christ, so that those members would remember, put the body back together by drawing the members back together. There was a real presence of Christ with the believers at worship, at communion, but it was not localized in the minds of the believers into the bread and the wine. There has been in the church, which most of us have heard, a debate about transubstantiation, the idea that the bread and the wine are literally transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ. You might be interested to know that the word transubstantiation, Latin transubstantiato, thereabouts, I can't say the Latin well, was used for the first time around the year 1100, 1,000 years after the church had begun, was that term first used. And in fact, the idea that the real presence of Christ was only in the bread and the wine and localized there can be traced to Duns Scotus in the 13th century, a theologian, English theologian. Even Thomas Aquinas, the great doctor of the church who lived at the same time, the 13th century, even Thomas Aquinas did not teach that the bread and wine transubstantiated into the literal body and blood of Jesus. This was how many of the people then and now interpreted the teachings of the church, but it is not what the church taught. This idea, by the way, from Duns Scotus, that the bread and the wine became the localized presence and the only real presence of Jesus Christ is also the reason why altar rails began to be placed around the table, in order to keep the unwashed, the common folk, from that which was holy, the bread and the wine, the presence of Christ. And only the ordained, or those serving them, were allowed on the other side of the altar rail where it was holy. Now we do in this church, when we pray the prayer of consecration over the bread and the wine, invite the Holy Spirit to set aside and to sanctify the bread and the wine to be for us the body and blood of Jesus. But this is in the context of his presence with us in a spiritual sense and in all aspects of our worship and not in a magical sense. In fact, Article 28 of the Articles of Religion of the Episcopal Church, and you can find these on page 867 of the prayer book. Article 28 says this: "Transubstantiation, or the change of the substance of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord, cannot be proved by holy writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture, overthroweth the nature of a sacrament, and hath given occasion to many superstitions. That's the theology of the Episcopal Church. Interestingly, the Roman Catholic Church does not even teach this concept of the real presence as localized in the bread and the wine. Common piety to the contrary. This is not the teaching of even the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church says in Article 7 of the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy and in the encyclical Mysterium Fidei that the real presence of Christ is in the Word read and preached, in the assembly of the believers, in the worship service, in the souls of the just, in the sacraments, and in the Eucharist, the whole thanksgiving, which we call communion. That is, the Church teaches that He is with us, He is really present with us in all of the aspects of our worship and our communion, in our becoming one in Him. This is the true Holy Mystery. This teaching, as opposed to the magical idea that Christ, who is God and is therefore omnipresent, is reduced to a specific location in bread and wine. That magical idea that God is reduced to a specific location only in bread and wine is not taught by the Church, either by the Anglican Church or the Roman Catholic Church. When believers gathered around the table and celebrated the Last Supper as Jesus told them to do, and remembered Him and were His body, they knew that He was there among them. He was there broadly and widely and completely. They took their communion very seriously. It was not, here He is physically in this bread and wine. It was not, here He is physically in this bread and wine. But neither was it, as some Protestants believe, remember when Jesus did this? We don't take it that lightly either. Rather, the early believers took His presence with them seriously, but in all aspects of the Eucharist, of the thanksgiving, of the worship. Rather, it was, remember who we are in Him. Regather who we are in Him. Let us be Christ's body, and Christ's Spirit will dwell among us. At resurrection, we gather around the table, as the early church did. Our altar area up front here used to just be a straight line right across the front of the church. Now, because we have rearranged the altar, it is as if we are again gathering around the table as Jesus' disciples gathered with Him around the table for Passover, and as the early believers in the homes where they worshiped gathered together around the table. We are together more intimately with each other as the early Christians would have been. And when we remember Him, remember that we are celebrating a feast as well as being obedient. We should take the bread eagerly, reverently, as if He Himself is sharing it with us, because He is present with us and has asked us to share in this way and to remember Him. And remember that we are gathering here to be His body in the world. We also share a common cup, not individual tiny glasses. As Jesus and His disciples and the early church did, they shared a common cup. It is safe. And when it is handed, grasp the cup. Imagine Jesus handing the cup to you. Would you stand with your hands at your side and require Him to carefully guide it to your lips and pour it into your mouth? You wouldn't. As He handed you the cup, you would take it eagerly from Him and guide it to your own lips. And so I would encourage you to do the same here as you share that cup. Take and share what He asked you to share. And in this act too, as with the bread, remember that we are gathering here together to be His body in the world. So we've considered today, in a slightly more scholastic way than last week, two things. One is giving is worship. And the way in which we give determines the degree of our worship. If we give as God gives to us, if we give overwhelmingly and exceedingly, He will overwhelm us with blessing. We don't do it to get that, but that is the nature of worship. As we worship Him without restraint, without holding back to be certain of our own dignity, and I don't mean worshiping in an undignified fashion, but rather not respecting God enough to worship Him with a complete and open heart. And if we don't respect God enough to give as He gave to us, then our own experience of worship will be one of missed grace. And in communion, as we share the cup and the table and the bread of the Lord, let us remember that we are obediently and joyfully sharing as He asked us to share, and that He is really present, not just localized in that bread and wine, but really present in every aspect of our worship. This is the long teaching of the church, and it is true. Amen. Oh,